From high in the Cascade Mountains in the state of Washington, here's another lecture from Holden Village. It's Ted Grosser, and he's speaking on You Must Be Willing to Risk Yourselves. And this is taking place in the Koinonia building and the fireside room.
In a very real sense, and we went through some of this on Monday, in a very real sense, if you follow through the scriptures, you see a whole series of incidents where, in fact, God is using people. God is using folks like you and me to break into the lives of other people to bring both His mercy and His love, His forgiveness, and new life. That's kind of what we're going to be talking about, all right? And particularly, we're going to be talking about it in the context of serving the poor. And the context out of which I come is working since the mid-60s in third world countries, where we worked primarily in public health for a good long time, and then in education, public health, and just a whole variety of different projects. We're in about 16 countries. I brought some material, and what I realized is that I grabbed the wrong stuff as I left. Okay, so what I've got most of here is some programs on one of our programs, which is called Angel Care, or Child Sponsorship Programs, and it outlines different programs in different countries where we have sponsorship programs. I have only one copy of an overall brochure that outlines what we do in other parts of the country. So if you look at it, put it back, okay? I need to kind of stretch it out for 4 days. On Monday, we talked about the fact that, and we looked at different ways that God is alive and real in the world for us. And I want to just review some of those for those who weren't here. The first one was God's steadfast love. And there's a wonderful Hebrew word, hesed, which is that God's love is there constantly, always, no matter what. And I've often wished that modern Christians would have some of the arrogance of the ancient Israelite, who no matter how bad he or she was, they knew God loved them. Okay? And they were constantly cutting deals with God because they felt such a good and close and intimate relationship with God. If any of you have seen what is one of my favorite, musicals, which is Fiddler on the Roof. Okay, you have Tevye, who's kind of the centerpiece, constantly bargaining with God. And one of the neatest phrases, he said, you know, would it break some great, wonderful, universal plan if I were a rich man instead of a poor one? And that kind of a bargaining thing that I think we ought to have, that kind of feeling of belonging, the sense in which I think of our children, some of which at times have done things I would like to, you know, I can trade them off real easily. Mm-hmm. But you don't. No matter what they do, they're still yours, they're still part of the family, and so on. And in that same way, if we really understand what God is calling us to be, His children, that we're part of His family, through thick and thin, okay? The other ways, and I'm just going to run through these, because if I comment on each one, I won't get to my other stuff. One is that just as we have hands-on experiences, as we live life and interact with each other, God is there and God is real. What do we got here? Insights into one's connection with the world. Suddenly you understand who you are and where you are in relationship to both the world and to each other. And if any of you were in the dining hall the other day when I talked about the Jesus saying, you know, if they don't cry out, if the people who were on Palm Sunday don't cry out, the very stones will do it. And we need to sense that there is a privilege that's offered to us to to serve God, to serve his people, and to serve others in the world. And if you don't get the sense of that privilege, it's a real drag, okay? It really is. When social change takes place, as children mature, right, so the oldest is 36, we're still waiting to see that. Okay. Answers to prayer. Okay. At moments when we make mistakes and we fail, we'll be focusing quite a bit on that today. And I don't know about your spiritual walk, but at the times that I have blown it the biggest and the worst, that begins the beginning of a process in which I have seen and experienced God at work in my life much more. Okay? At moments of death, okay? Moments of life. And at some people, a number of people mentioned, when you experience miracles in your life. If you don't pay attention, you never experience them, but they happen, okay? In nature and in the world itself. I don't know if anybody's got any others to add. When you have experienced God at work and involved in your world and in your life. Anybody?
When one is ill, you feel the presence of
God. Okay, when one is ill, all right.
So, when we make plans, and that's how it happens with our family, and God, we say this, and he says that. So it's a zigzag back and forth. Kind of fun to have a block.
You have a zigzag. I don't even get that. I have my plans over here, and God keeps saying, this is what the real agenda is.
So that's what he's doing.
Okay. Anyone else? Okay. In the context now that I want to be talking, I want to be talking about in the context of the poor. And again, while on the one hand, some of the things I talk about have to do with third world situations and context. In another sense, we have poor in the United States, and we have people who are even worse than poor in the United States. They're poor in spirit. Okay? So let's expand the definition and expand it to be a whole lot more inclusive than we might otherwise. Okay? I'm going to start out by telling you a kind of a Ted Grosser translation of one of the sections of scripture that had the most influence on me. It's the last judgment story in Matthew 25. The story has all the world gathered over here, kind of, and Jesus is presiding over this. And all of a sudden, a big group of folks comes off and they start heading toward whatever you imagine the gate to heaven to be. And they're trudging on there. And Jesus comes around and he says, where are you guys going? He said, we're going to heaven. He said, oh, that's interesting. He says, who are you? And in my translation, the first person says, what are you talking about? I was a preacher. You know me. Jesus said, that's strange. That's interesting. Think of my next favorite one, okay? I was a choir member. Jesus said, that's really interesting. Or a Sunday school teacher. Okay? Or a deacon. Or the president of Ladies' Aid, huh? Or the women of the church today. Anyway, in all of those people, Jesus kind of looks and says, that's... Now I remember who you are. You're the one, I went to your house and you wouldn't even let me through the front door. And you're saying, what are you talking about, Jesus? If you'd have come, we'd have had a red carpet out there, man. It would have been a banquet, orchestra, the best. You didn't come, you never came. And Jesus said, well, yeah, I did. But it didn't come the way he expected me to come. I came as a bum begging. He goes out, I was in the hospital, and you were too busy. I was in prison, and you were too horrified. I mean, how would I deal with this kind of stuff, huh? and you know the story as well as I do, so I'm not going to go through the whole thing. But the point is that those people in this story that thought they had it wrapped as far as their relationship with God and being part of God's people were in for a real serious, shocking surprise. Because the other part of this story is another whole group peels off and goes toward whatever you want to imagine the gate to hell to be. And Jesus walks around and says, where are you guys going? And they said, man, we know this is stacked against us and we're out of here. We may as well start as soon as we can. You know, never went to church, you know, didn't even think of tithing. And Jesus said, well, wait a minute now, just think about this a little bit more, guys, because I really think you and I have more in common than you think. And then the reverse of what he said to this group, he repeats to this group, but they responded. And I want you to remember that as we go through the rest of this discussion today, because I think Matthew 25 very clearly tells us how and who we're to respond to. Okay? We're to respond to those people who are most in need. If we're to follow really the whole example of Jesus through his ministry, we're to respond to those people who, by and large, we don't want anything to do with. Okay? I've had the most interesting experience in the last 11 years, except for the last two, so it goes back 13 years. In 11 years, we were attached as a worker priest to a congregation in Hollywood, California. Now, Hollywood's an interesting place, okay? You know, all these young beauties who come to Hollywood convinced that they're going to make it to the most beautiful thing in Podunk, Iowa, or New Jersey, or wherever. And obviously, all of Hollywood's going to fall at their feet. They get there, and there are 100,000 beauties there, okay, from all kinds of places. And suddenly, what was real rare and real special becomes one of a whole bunch of, everybody's got it, huh? And the system grinds them up. Really grinds them up and spits them out. We spent a lot of time gluing people back together, putting them on buses and other stuff to get them, let them go back home. And lots of them went back home feeling pretty used, abused, and a whole lot, or worth a whole lot less than they felt they were worth when they came. At the same time, we also experienced a whole lot of how the gospel works. How God does, in fact, give us chances and so on. But we also felt and saw and experienced a whole lot of people backing off. We went to a congregation, which was in Hollywood, where to bury someone who died of AIDS two or three times a month was not a rarity. We had a whole group, and they have a whole group, in fact, who are just ministering to people who are dying from AIDS. And it's not, by the way, a neat way to die. It's kind of ugly. We had a lot of that kind of stuff, okay? The thing I want you to do to know is that even in a place like Hollywood, where everything's pretty open and people are very, very accepting, and we try very hard to become non-judgmental and accepting, forgiving and loving. They're not trying to say, well, you know, you're a grade level sinner, so we'll work with you, you know. But man, you're 10. You're a grade 10. That's bad news. You got to go someplace else. Interesting thing is I've learned in some 30 years is that there's always another place for them to go, okay? There are some people in God's church who will, in fact, embrace these folks. But part of the difficulty we all have to overcome is the whole element of risk, okay? Talking about AIDS, it's the risk of getting AIDS, okay? If you're talking about dealing with young folks who got involved with drugs and prostitution and a whole bunch of other stuff, man, if I help these folks, it's going to be like I'm endorsing them. And I don't want people to think about that, so I'm going to be real careful, okay? I want you to think, as you think about the risk of responding to the gospel's call to love other people, I want you to think of the Good Samaritan story. Because once again, you get two good churchmen, if you will, who one's in a hurry, he just want to be late for the meeting, you know. Okay? And the other one's all dressed up and he don't want to get dirty. Okay? And I don't know if you remember, I'm sure you do, but I'm going to just recall to you what the Samaritan's relationship was to the Israelite, huh? It's bad news. It was, I don't know who we compare it to quite today, now that the Soviet Union has fallen and communism is in such disarray, you haven't got the same kind of evil bad guys out there you used to compare yourself with. But it would be like whoever you think is the greatest political enemy of the United States, and you get hurt, and that person from that country stops and helps you. I used to use the story of Jonah and say, what you got to do is think of Jonah being called to go to Red China and call them to repentance. And you know they're going to repent, and you really want them to be destroyed, and you don't know what to do. That's kind of where Jonah was. He didn't know what to do. And so in the end, he followed God's directed. What I want to do is stop for a minute and ask you to think about the risks that are involved in responding to people who need help. And what are some of those risks? Anybody got any ideas besides the two I mentioned?
Safety.
I'm sorry?
Safety.
Safety, okay. All right.
The fear of being taken advantage of.
Okay. Why don't we use exploited, huh? I'm trying to keep the total words. But being taken advantage of, okay.
I think that this probably will turn out not to be a one-shot deal, but it might go on and on, this need.
Yeah, I know. It's really involved, huh? Let's just say too involved or involving. Can't just visit a guy in prison once. Others. Oh, you guys aren't very rude.
Your spouse might not like it.
Yeah. Okay. Okay, family opposition.
It takes too much time.
Too much time.
There's no money in it.
This is a little different, but it's almost like, am I doing this for my ego? Am I really doing it for them? You know, the risk of.
Okay, am I selfless?
Yeah.
Okay.
Is it really a selfless gift?
What else?
Too emotionally draining.
I'm sorry? Too emotionally draining? Okay. We'll have to start going a little smaller here. What else we got?
Will I be successful?
Uh-huh. Others?
Will my children suffer from me being too involved?
Okay. Is this, okay, it's different than family opposition, okay. Okay.
In a lot of cases now, and in the world, we have an awful lot of paperwork. I mean, it's just a mountain of it. Just to find the poor person underneath it, he or she or the tribe or whoever it is that you're trying to help, they're underneath that paperwork. but it's the time that it takes to get to them and the cost that it takes to get to them.
Okay, why don't we say effort to identify, let's just say real needs, huh?
Right.
Too much red tape would be another one.
Okay, red tape. The truth of the matter is most of us, as we try to reach out and care about people, don't get involved in a whole lot of red tape. That, we need that for the professionals. And I'm assuming at this point, we're talking about responding on a more personal, individual basis. Anything else? How many of these do you think are real concerns, and how many of them are things you kind of fly up to mask and so on, huh? How many of them are real?
I think safety is a real concern.
Okay, yeah, it is. We're in the process of setting up a project, or expanding a project we've had in South Central Los Angeles for a couple of years, and we're trying to bring in particularly seniors from suburban areas to work with both African-American and Hispanic or Latino kids. And one of the things we have to do is we have to find a facility very close to the freeway so people will feel they can get off, get out, be safe, and have a real secure parking for them. So it is a consideration. And they shoot at you. Yeah, it's not an invasion, I don't think. Okay, so safety is exploited, you know. And I think every one of us who've been, and I don't know about how things are in your city, in the cities I go to, and here in the States particularly, panhandlers get more and more aggressive, you know. They also grab you by the throat and say, you know, give me, huh? And you really have to wonder whether it's worth it, you know, or whether you're really gonna do any good, or you're just giving the guy some money, and he goes off and buys his booze and away he goes. Too involving. Okay? Family opposition? And maybe tie that with this one here, okay? Or will the children suffer? Because as I take more time, it becomes more involving. And two, that should be too much time, huh? I'm just learning English, it takes a while.
I tie that up with the fact that too much involvement. It's the price are we willing to pay to go as far as it will probably take.
Okay.
I don't want to make that much investment.
I'm sorry?
I don't want to make that much investment.
Okay. Where are we? I thought we had something on involving.
Yeah.
Third one down.
No, okay, too involving and too much time. Okay. And I guess the question that we have to ask as followers of Jesus is, dare we put limits on what we're going to do? Or must we put limits on what we can do? I can tell you from my own experience, which goes back some years now, when I was involved in parish ministry, if you didn't put some limits and take some time off, you would end up just working yourself to such a frazzle you weren't good to anybody. And I know because I can do that pretty well. You know. So there may be some ways, there may be some limits we need to put, okay? No money in it.
It might cost us money.
Oh, yeah, and I think this is, yeah, okay. Cost too much, huh? Right? Am I really, truly being selfless? Or do I have some other motives? And I guess what I would suggest to you is that you probably do. You probably do have some other motives. And what you really need to be able to do is not beat yourself up too bad about that, but accept it. Know that God accepts you in all of your imperfection, and that somehow He uses even your most bizarre kinds of self-serving things for his own purposes. It really does.
Okay.
Too emotionally draining. Some of that is what you get used to, okay? I have, we have in the United States, for instance, a whole subculture of how we try to avoid dying, death and dying. And yet, when my own dad died after, 6-8 month illness, my wife Janet and I were off doing a training session for volunteers that were going overseas. And we got word that he had died. And later, I flew him alone, she finished up, and talked to my sisters and my brother and my mother, and brought my dad home, and he died at home. And I felt I'd been robbed of a real neat and wonderful experience, because they were all there as he passed. And so sometimes, I guess what I want to suggest is that some of the stuff that you think is too emotional may not be nearly as hard as you think it is after you've gone through it, okay? And after you've gone through it once or twice. Because as you look back, you will be able to kind of find the blessing in the thing. As I shared with a couple of you the other day, I had, in 84, I had a terrible auto accident. In fact, semi-truck changed lanes, drove over me, and came down on me, and I have fake hips and all these good things. And while I was going through it, the last thing in the world I wanted to hear was some turkey come up and say, "You think you're bad, Ted? You should see the guy down the hall, you know?" Or, you know, I know somebody, I heard about another guy who went under a semi-truck and everything else, and he got killed. Count your blessings, you know. And at that moment in time, you say, right, thank you very much. But as I look back, and it took 2 years of surgeries and a whole bunch of other things, as I look back at that period of time, it really was a period of real great growth. It also proves to me that my wife really does love me. Okay? The reason I say that is she had to drive me every place. I was in a wheelchair at one point, and crutches, and so on. And I was not a gracious passenger. I just was not. And she put up with a whole lot of yuck. But lots of what we think is real draining is real, real. It holds the potential for offering great personal and spiritual growth for you. Here's a thing we're going to come back to a little bit more, okay? Because I think Americans are so focused on success, the need to succeed, and the need to really know, is what I'm going to do good? Is it going to have effect? And what I'm here to tell you is that after almost 30 years of directly helping people in different parts of the world, I don't think there's a way of predicting. You know, I don't think there's a way of predicting any more than you think you have fallen in love with someone, and there is a point at which you want to have somebody write out a guarantee that this will, in fact, last a lifetime. And I don't know whether your experience has included this or whether you know somebody else has experienced it. I can tell you that that ain't the way it always works, huh? And yet, if you don't love, if you don't take, if you will, that leap of faith, and you don't risk literally everything, you are never, ever going to really know what it is to know what love is. And if you don't risk failure in what you do in your relationship to others, particularly the poor now, okay, you are never, ever, ever going to experience the wonderful miracle of God revealing himself in that interchange between you and someone who needs your help. And you really need to risk it. And for Americans, that is tough stuff. It really is. And I deal with it from the point of view on an institutional level, where you're trying to go and get money. Okay, you go to a foundation or you go to a church, and you know they want a written guarantee. Well, if you feed so many people will be healthy. Or if you do, you perform certain services in medical care, that you know these children will be really healthy and they will live happy lives forever. Well, it doesn't always happen, okay? It doesn't always happen. It doesn't always happen because very rarely do we have all the information we need to make what we would consider to be an intelligent judgment. And so we risk failure constantly. I want to come back to that because part of the whole thing is the risk that I'm going to talk about. And will my children suffer? There's an easy answer to that, because sometimes they do, okay? And I have to tell you, in our own family, we have the most wonderful opportunity that not many people get, okay? We have four older children that we practiced on, okay? And 7 years ago, we were, by literally a miracle, given a little girl, okay? She's running around here, she's 7 years old, little Guatemalan type, who kind of bosses everybody around. It's Elizabeth, yeah. Okay? And literally, Elizabeth is the result of one phone call that my wife made to Guatemala, and one thing led to another, and suddenly, a kind of a casual decision of, yeah, I think we ought to think about adopting. Suddenly, we had this child, okay? We went through all the hoops. It took us about 5 months to get through all the legal stuff. But what it has given us is a wonderful second chance to see if we can't make the same mistakes again. And some of them were doing the same way, okay? Sorry about that. Kid's a real schemer, so I don't get too close to her. At the same time, what we're getting by way of love back and so on makes every bit of the risk worth it. And the risk is, you know, I had to get over the idea that I was going to be in my 70s and she's still in college, you know. Because at that point, I thought that was old. You know, the closer I get, the younger it is, you know. But the fact is that there is no way of avoiding risks. But there is, in fact, some ways of at least helping yourself get through them. Okay. The effort to identify real needs is, I think, a real big problem and a real big issue with people, okay? And I think on the one hand, it's probably a bigger issue than you need to make it, okay? I think if you probably work at seeing what's presented to you and respond to that, and I'm not trying to think you have to read somebody's mind, figure out their motives, and give them a 5-year plan to live by, that they accept. I think if you just kind of go and let it be unfolded. And I think I'm going to use the example I used the other day. It comes from my favorite theologian, the German theologian Bultmann, who's the father of what's called the theology of hope. And I remember this constantly as I knew my work. Okay? And Bultmann's whole theory is that if this is the present where I'm standing, and that's the past, okay? We walk into the future backwards. We're obsessed with the past. And we think that the past has everything to teach us. And think about how we celebrate our religious holidays and everything else. So what happened 2,000 years ago? You know, God forbid we should talk about something God happening today and celebrate that. That's a little scary. But Jesus said what we need to do is turn around and face the future, and we don't forget the past. It's part of us. It's a wonderful, integral part of us. Here we are facing the future, and Jesus is one step ahead of us. He's saying, come on, I got the thing scoped out. If you'll just follow, if you'll just trust. It's a good thing, huh?
Because what it does is permit you the absolute horrifying choice, horrifying for Lutherans, okay, particularly. Those of you that aren't Lutherans may not have this problem, okay? Lutherans are control freaks, okay? We're into responsibility. Boy, I get to be responsible for everything that happens to this person, okay? I got to be not only responsible for making a selfless act to this person, but I have to be certain and responsible that what happens with this act, with this act of charity or act of love, is purposeful and God-pleasing, okay? And the truth of the matter is, a good friend of ours, a pastor in San Diego, his congregation has run a feeding program for a bunch of years that he's inherited. And he tells a story about one day going down on a Friday morning because one of the main cooks wasn't going to be there, okay? And here is a guy who has been on all kinds of synodical things. He's a great preacher, builds churches he goes to, and he's going to take time, get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and cook. And he cooks the soup or stew or whatever they do. And he does it, and he's not only that, he's going to give an example to the people, and he's going to serve it. And not one of 300 people thanked him. He was so ticked off. We have our officers upstairs, he comes and he flops, and I says, can you believe it? No gratitude, man. And then we got looking and laughing. Huh? Is that what we're after? You know, having somebody say, thank you? And thank you for what? Thank you for permitting a society that makes me have to beg for my supper on a Friday. The point is that you have got to figure out how you can serve people and help people as unconditionally as God loves you. And the only way I'm going to be able to tell you, even suggest to you, that you get off, all of this stuff involves risk, huh? And I'm not going to be able to tell you any way of guaranteeing success if you take that risk. But I can guarantee you this. If you reach out to help somebody and you blow it, you do the absolute wrong thing. And usually you can't know that for some years. The kinds of programs and projects I set up and work with and with our staff in different parts of the world, sometimes you don't know for 3 or 4 or 5 years. We have a project right now with children who are victims of Chernobyl. We take them out of the radiated areas in Belarus, which is the country that was downwind from the reactor and got 70% of all the radiation fell on this country. We take them over to Poland into non-radiated areas, and the Polish families take these children in and keep them for 1, 2, and 3 months. The theory is that you get them out of the radiated area and out of the radiation, and their immune system begins to work again. Radiation suppresses the immune system much the way AIDS does, and the children die in great numbers from secondary infections or leukemias. The truth of the matter is we're in the second year of this thing, and we won't know for another 3 years whether it works. And we will have spent a bundle of money and time and effort and mobilized literally thousands of people to make this, to see if this thing will work. And I have people, I have colleagues saying, you know, why would you risk all that? Well, if we risk all that, we may be able to absolutely find a way of helping literally thousands of children. We're working with a kind of a study group of about 10,000. There are 800,000 children who were affected by Chernobyl. There are 3.5 million people who are going to die prematurely as a result of it. So it's a big thing, okay? But that also, and it gets down to red tape, all right? Red tape kind of suggests that you want to do an all-encompassing thing. And I want to suggest to you that you can't do that, by and large. That you really can do a one-on-one thing. That you can support some things that you know to be effective, or do things that you know to be good and effective, and you do them. And you do them as selflessly as you possibly can. And if you blow it, you remember that you and I are in a special relationship with God. And in that relationship with God, we can be forgiven. And so no matter if in fact we're trying to do what we're doing from halfway decent motives, you know, and we're not going to try to get an article in the newspaper or a medal from wherever, but we're trying to do it because we know what God's love is all about. And we want to share that love because we want to share what we've experienced. Even if it doesn't turn out right, even if it fails, it'll be a blessing in a number of ways. I know of lots of projects, lots of efforts to help people that have, that the initial purposes of that effort or that project were blown big time. And a whole bunch of secondary things came out of it that in fact demonstrate over and over again that God does use bad things, evil things, for good. That God really is in control of the world. And if I can just use a whole different context for a minute of the need, you know, we're all called to spread the gospel to the far corners of the world, okay? And I know and have known people over the years who sit down with me and say, you know, I led 37 people to the Lord last year. How many did you lead? You know? And I never know what to say. I never know what to say because when I have been privileged to be there when someone has made a real deep commitment, I've always been conscious of the fact that someone has gone before. Many, many people have gone before and sown a whole lot of seeds. And I'm just lucky enough to be there at that minute and at that great moment and share it. And I'm going to go off and that person's going to go off and somebody else is going to help that person grow spiritually and mature in their faith. And so I've never really felt too comfortable keeping notches in my belt, okay? And I think the same kind of a thing has to, and the same kind of approach has to be done as you reach out to help other people. There are no easy answers for any of the things that you have put up here, okay? There is no way of taking the risk out of helping people. We had, and sometimes it's a very real one. It's the risk of going down into your inner city and getting bopped over the head or something like that for helping, okay? We had an interesting one where we were lining up celebrities to go and do some production stuff promoting awareness of Chernobyl. It's the worst man-made environmental disaster any place ever. And it is slowly slipping back into everybody's consciousness. Okay? The thing makes both Hiroshima and Nagasaki absolutely nothing. Chernobyl was 1,000 times worse, affecting thousands and thousands more people. And nobody's marching up and down the street talking about these poor folks. But they're there, it's real, okay? So we wanted to really charge up people and get them interested. We couldn't get any celebrities to go near the place because of safety concerns, okay? And in the end, you can't fight that. That's just the way it is. And to a certain degree, you need to be aware of that there's safety and concerns. There are times when you are going to be exploited, okay? And if you spend a whole lot of time kicking yourself too much, you're just wasting your time. There are going to be times when you find something that's too involved and that the family opposes and that the children suffer. And for a time you're going to do that, you know. Because maybe you're going to end up doing what I did for a good long time, which is, you know, I'm certain I can save the world, you know? God will just get out of the way and I get the right resources, huh? And I get 3/4 of my stomach out and all these kinds of things. And after all that, I've learned, maybe I'm going to let God run the place, okay? And I'm not going to save the world and I'm not going to heal all the people in the world, but I am going to do something. I'm never going to be able to sit still and say, well, I can't solve this problem completely, or I can't figure out who is in real need. I don't have $1 million. I love people like that who come up to me and say, oh, Ted, man, if I had $1 million, would I help your organization? You want to know what? I never take one of them seriously. Because if they won't give me $1 out of their pocket, if they've got 10, they're not going to give me any money when I get $1 million. It doesn't work that way. If you're not generous, if you're not flowing with the grace of God with a little, you aren't going to do it with a lot. Don't kid yourself, okay? So stop waiting. Because the other part of the whole thing is if you risk, every once in a while, you are going to hit a home run. You are going to get into a situation where, in fact, you really know you've made a difference. You really know that God has used you as a channel of His love and His mercy and His power and His healing. And the miracle happens, okay? At those moments, God reveals Himself really fully. Take seriously when Jesus said, whatever you do to the least of these, you do to me. And see it. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that our Elizabeth is a saint, because she is not. But she brings us an awareness of God's love and God's presence and God's mercy and His grace. It's like nothing I've experienced. And the reason I know that is because she's with us every single day, huh? And it's constant. And we feel real privileged because most of the time you get small encounters and you have to live and you have to grow and you have to thrive on being fed by those encounters. But they are there and they are real. And if you miss them, you really are missing a whole lot. You're missing real opportunities to make quantum leaps in your own spiritual growth and in your sense of being God's person and being a channel of His love. Okay? I'm going to close and ask you for comments and questions. I convince you, or you just said this guy is, whatever he's drinking, don't touch it, huh? Yeah.
Well, I agree with you absolutely that it is worthwhile to help needy people regardless of any perceived risk you may have. But my problem is I don't have energy to fight all the battles. And please don't tell me, well, you don't have to, God will fight them for you, because there's just too many. I have to pick and choose the battles that I have energy to fight. Otherwise, I don't have a life.
Yeah, okay, I can't know your story totally, okay? But I take constant comfort, and I really learned this following my accident, okay, because I could do anything. And to my great surprise, the world kept spinning. I didn't think it could be possible before that. But while it was happening and afterwards, I really realized that God is running the place. And that I don't have to take on everything. And from that point of view, yeah, I'll tell you, God will take care of it. Okay? Because He will. In His own good grace and way and so on. Okay? That all of us are part of His family and, or her family, as we say here, I don't know, you know, whatever it is, part of God's family. That and God, this is God's world. It's not mine or yours or anybody else's. And there are different times in our lives when, you know, you're a mom with a little one and so on, and man, that takes time and energy and a whole lot of stuff, okay? And you gotta do what you can do when you can do it. And so the first thing I would urge you to do is, yeah, remember God runs the place and that you're forgiven, you know, and that you're part of the family. You can do what you can. Very, very often, we're called to serve those who are the closest. And I have a whole other talk on why the hardest place to be a Christian in the world is at home. If you're young, it's hard to be a Christian to a sister who's fixing her hair for 40 minutes in the bathroom when you're in a hurry. Or you get into situations where I went through the Missouri Synod system where you declared yourself in ministry very early, okay? And I had not been an angel as a young boy. But here I was, you know, going into what we call a minor seminary, a high school, and then a couple years of college and so on. And I had friends saying, yeah, right, this guy has been called by God. Sure he has, I know him. And when I hear the story where Jesus' family and friends are saying, isn't this the carpenter's God's son? You know, I know just exactly what you're thinking. You know, I know this person so well, he can't have a good thing going for him, or she can. But God accepts us. Yeah.
I support her right to ask God for guidance and then to choose.
Oh, absolutely.
You can't do it all.
Oh, yeah. I know, hopefully you didn't understand me anything different. No. But absolutely, you have to make choices. And sometimes, as you look back, you will have made, you'll have made the wrong choice. And you just have to be forgiven and go on. Other comments or questions or thoughts?
When we see the enormity of the need and the task, and are almost paralyzed by it, then do we just use that as an excuse for doing nothing?
No, I don't think you can use it as an excuse. I've got one of those kinds of things facing me. In about 6-7 weeks, we're going to go to Uganda. And we've been asked to look at a situation where there are 25,000 children who are orphaned by AIDS. Okay? Many of them have AIDS and many of them don't. And their children helping each other and so on. And as we're thinking through the thing, one of the things we need to do is A, admit we don't have the resources to do 25,000 kids. Two, we don't have the resources to give those children with AIDS the kind of help that they need. And we're going to need to be focusing on those that are as healthy as we can identify them to be healthy. And we're going to have to do a real cruel kind of a thing. Okay, we're going to separate them. And we're going to work with those that we can work with, and we're going to turn those that we can't work with over to someone else. And that's not easy. It's not any easier than Monday I used the example of laying out a mass immunization program and knowing that you have to immunize 80% of the people in that target area or the epidemic keeps going. And you only have so much vaccine, and so you find out you just can do this area, and you have a very good chance of stopping it. And you make that decision, you get all set up, and the epidemic is coming this way, and suddenly you have officials and you have mothers bringing their children and saying, just give my baby a shot. Just give us a little vaccine. And you have to say, nope, we can't do it. Because if we do it, if we squander our limited resources, we won't help anybody. Because we won't get this 80% banned, and the epidemic will keep going. And I think there are lots of times when we got to make tough choices like that. And I think just, and I deal with, for instance, world hunger a lot, and the numbers of kids who die every single day. I live in the state of California, there are 32 million people in California. 15 million children die every year, needlessly, from hunger and hunger-related stuff. That's almost half the population of the state of California. And as I drive up and down the state of California, I'm saying, my word, that is a lot. There's no way I can do that. But there are things we can do, okay? A, today we do have the food enough in the whole world to feed everybody. We don't have the political will to do it, and we play with it, but nobody needs to starve to death today. There's more than enough food in surplus storage and so on. So there are things that I can do. You can join, for instance, an organization called Bread for the World, and they will give you materials that you write your congressman saying, you know, dear congressman, for pity's sakes, release some of this stuff, you know. Or you'll stop. You can, in fact, speak out politically at times. You can't do that through my organization because we try to stay away from that, the whole political involvement. But for instance, there is a sense in which it was wonderful that we went into Somalia. Okay, there's another sense in which it was terribly immoral to do that. Okay, and the reason I say that is because all we've done is fattened them up to be killed a little healthier a little later. Okay, they won't starve to death; they'll be shot to death. Because the chances of, if you understand the whole thing that's going on there, what's going on in Rwanda could very well go on there, and was. And so I think you need to be realistic about what you're doing. And there to get down the motives. Our motives for going into Somalia had absolutely nothing to do with helping people, really. It had to do with we needed some political fixes to look good. And in the end, we're going out before there's any real political solution, and we're letting them slide back to where they were. And I'm not certain there's a whole lot of blessing in giving somebody hope, like on an end of a string, and then pulling it back, and then walking away. So I think there's difficult solutions in lots of this stuff. Anybody else got any other comment? Okay, let's pray for a minute. Lord God, we thank you that we are your children. We thank you that we know that we are redeemed, that we are forgiven, and that we have the promise of new life. Send your Spirit upon us so that this whole business of being forgiven and having new life is not something that is reserved just for our souls or just for church, but is a thing in a formula that we apply and a power that we use in all aspects of our life. Help us especially to apply it as we think of how we can minister to the needs of the poor here at home and throughout the world. Bless us now, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.